In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, he who is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridat the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem.
Good morning. To begin today, I want to spend a few minutes thinking about the meaning of the word trustworthy. What does trustworthy mean? What does it mean if something is trustworthy? Is there any suggestions? Trust, you can trust in it, yes. The truth. Exactly right, yes. Well, I'm a fairly simple man, so my definition was something that is worthy of trust. But how do we know that we can trust something, whether it is trustworthy or not? Trust is something that is earned, isn't it? When the thing performs the way that it's supposed to, we begin to trust it. Let's think in terms of a bridge over a gorge. One of those bridges that is made of rope and wooden slats, the kind that you see in movies like Indiana Jones. How do we know whether we can trust that bridge, that it's strong enough to hold us if we want to cross? Well, the bridge can earn our trust if we see that someone else can cross over it safely. And preferably someone that is heavier than we are. We would begin to trust the bridge if they got over there safely, wouldn't we? But what about people? How do we know whether a person is trustworthy or not? Again, it's something that is earned, isn't it? We trust people when we see that they do what they say they are going to do. If someone always does what they promise to do, they earn our trust, don't they? They are seen to be trustworthy. And we learn that we can trust them for the future for promises that they make. But if someone lets us down or doesn't keep their promises, we don't trust them. They are seen to be untrustworthy. Well, how does this relate to God? How do we know that we can trust God? In the same way, God earns our trust. In the Bible, we can read about what God said he was going to do. And we can also see in the Bible and in history that he does do them. He does the things that he's going to say. God keeps his promises. We learn that he is trustworthy. And you know, some of the promises that God has made are still to be fulfilled. Today we're going to have a historically based Bible talk as we look at the first section of the book of Ezra. As we do that, we'll see whether God has done what he said he was going to do for the Jews. If he has, then we can see that God keeps his word, and we can trust him to do the rest of the things that he said he's going to do. Now, to understand what is happening in the passage in Ezra, we need to be able to place it into history so that we can spend a bit of time this morning thinking about where Ezra fits into history. I hope you can still hear. Okay, that's quite loud, isn't it? So to squash several thousand years into a 5-minute summary, I want to just skim the top of the history of humanity, and particularly the history of the Israelite nation. So take a deep breath, and we'll give it a go. In the beginning, God created the world and everything in it. That included humans to rule over the creation that God had made. Humans disobeyed God, and God judged them, casting them out of the Garden of Eden into a cursed world. And you can read about that in Genesis 1-3. Later we have the story of Noah and his family, and lots of animals in the ark and the big flood. You can read about that in Genesis 6-8. We then learn about Abraham, one of Noah's descendants, who God promised to make into a great nation, to give him land, and to bless all people through him. We can read about his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And scholars date this at about 2000 BC, so about 4000 years ago from now. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, and it was their families that began the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as they grew into a nation, they are enslaved by the Egyptians. We can read in Exodus about how Moses and how God used Moses to bring the plagues upon the Israelite people, and also the Passover. And that was how God set the Israelites free from slavery under the Egyptians. And this was around the 1200s BC. After 40 years or so in the desert, which we can read about in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan. Then, after a period where God repeatedly had to turn the Israelites back to himself, using people who were called judges, which you can read about in the book of Judges, the Israelites wanted a king like the other nations. So God appointed Saul as their first king, and he was followed by King David. And you can read about King Saul and King David in 1 and 2 Samuel. And this was about 1000 BC. Well, in the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we learn that David was followed as king by his son Solomon, and Solomon followed by his son, Rehoboam. Now, during Rehoboam's reign, the kingdom of Israel was split in two because they were rejecting God. The southern kingdom was called Judah because it was made up mostly of the tribe of Judah, which was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the northern kingdom continued to be called Israel, because it was made up of the rest of the tribes of Israel. And this happened in 922 BC, before Christ. Both kingdoms had long lines of kings, which you can read about. Most of them, unfortunately, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Until 200 years later, in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire, who were the major force at the time, they defeated and dispersed the northern kingdom, Israel. Judah, the southern kingdom, lasted another 125 years before in 597 BC it too was captured, this time by the Babylonian Empire, who had become the dominant force. Now, over a period of a decade or so, the people from Judah, or the Jews as they were called, they were deported and they became exiles in Babylon. Their temple was looted and it was destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God could have ended his dealings with the Israelite nation right there. They had turned away from him and had turned to things of the world. But God keeps his word. God had said that all people would be blessed through Abraham's descendants. Now, over the last couple of hundred years before this happened, God had spoken through the prophets describing the judgment on the Israelites and calling them to repent. In the prophecies, however, there remained glimmers of hope. Was God going to keep his word? Was there still hope for the Jewish exiles? Did God still have a plan for the Jews? Thankfully, we have in our Bibles written down for us the message that those prophets that spoke God's words to the Jews all those years ago. Well, we have that written down in our Bibles. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's an amazing privilege. We're going to look briefly at two sections of two of the prophets and see what they prophesied from God's message to the Jews, leading up to and during their exile into Babylon. Their names were Isaiah and Jeremiah. The things that they spoke of point to the time that we're looking at in Ezra. So let me read to you from Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 28. And this is the Lord, the Redeemer, speaking about a man called Cyrus. It says, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." And then in chapter 45, verse 13 of Isaiah, again God said of Cyrus, "I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." So what can we see in these prophecies? What could the Jews expect as they were going into exile under the Babylonians? Well, we could expect that a man called Cyrus would fulfill God's purposes. Jerusalem shall be rebuilt, the foundations of the temple relaid. He shall build God's city, it says, and set the exiles free. Well, what about the prophet Jeremiah? What did he have to add to this? Well, in verse 9 of chapter 50 of Jeremiah, God says through him to the Israelites, "For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed." And then in verse 11 of Jeremiah 55 it says, "Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the king of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. So the things that Jeremiah adds are that God is bringing a gathering of nations from the north to destroy the Babylonian Empire, and that is vengeance for his temple. Jeremiah also adds that it is the king of the Medes, which is part of the Persian Empire, a name that was to be earned by King Cyrus. He would destroy Babylon. So what does all of this have to do with Ezra? Well, this morning we have read from Ezra chapter 1. We have seen the result of the fulfilment of these prophecies. Because in the year 539 BC, King Cyrus of Persia defeated the Babylonian Empire and became the new superpower of the time. In Ezra, we see what this meant for the Jews, who were exiled amongst the Babylonians at that time. Now let me read again from Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll see what happens. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." Now there's two important things that I want to draw your attention to here. The first is the phrase, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Here we can see that Ezra, the author of this book, is also noting that these things that we read about are fulfilment of prophecy. Prophecy that we have just read about in Jeremiah and also in Isaiah. The second thing that we need to see is that it is God who is in control. It says, the word of the Lord. God said that these things would happen. Then it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. The Lord is the one at work here. And even Cyrus, a non-Jew, acknowledges that in verse 2. Says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. God said he would do these things, as we read about in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And here we see that God keeps his word. He is trustworthy. This verse also shows God's sovereignty. God is in control of all things, not just the Jews. Cyrus was a Persian who God wields like a king on a chess board game. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, we read, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is in control of all things. He is sovereign and he is trustworthy. Now let's keep reading from Ezra chapter 1 verses 2 to 4 as we see what was written in the proclamation that went throughout all of King Cyrus's kingdom. And if you have a look at a map of that time, you'll see that it was enormous. Cyrus and the Persians had conquered a lot of land. So verses 2 to 4 it says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, when I was doing a bit of reading about the Persians during the week, It seems that unlike the Babylonians, who ruled by force, the Persians ruled by getting people who were part of their new kingdom, getting them on side, earning favour with them, turning them into allies. Now, part of this was to allow exiles to return to their home country. And they were also allowed to take back with them their items of worship. And Cyrus even funded their return, or organised funding for their return. Now, it's quite a clever plan, really, isn't it? To get these new people in your kingdom on side. Now, the amazing thing is that unbeknownst to Cyrus, his very actions in allowing the Jews to return and funding their return was fulfilling just what the Lord God had said would happen through the prophets. Do you remember what the prophets said? A man called Cyrus would fulfill God's purpose. And here he is. He would set the exiles free. And here Cyrus has proclaimed throughout his enormous kingdom that all the exiles are free to return. And that he would rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And here we see that Cyrus's edict to allow the temple to be rebuilt and also preparing the funds so that that can happen. Then in verses 5 to 11 we see the proclamation begin to take effect. We even the original vessels from the original temple were returned to the Jews for the rebuilding of their temple. Let's have a look at verses 5 to 11. It says, Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridates, the treasurer, who counted them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Again we see here that it is God who is fulfilling what he has said that he would do. In verse 5 it says, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the rebuilding of the temple was a special thing, because the temple symbolised God's presence amongst his people. But that special thing was part of an even greater significance for the Jews. In the scheme of things, for the Persian superpower, the returning of the Jews from exile from under the Babylonians may not have been a very significant thing. It may have been seen as a political way of making the Jewish people on side with them, allies in their new kingdom. But for the Jews, it was a repeat of a very significant thing that had happened in their history. Again, the Jews were coming out of exile, just as they had done when they had come out of slavery under the Egyptians. And that's what we read about in the Exodus. And that was about 1,500 years earlier. The original Exodus was the birth of the Israelite nation, the continuing fulfilment of God's promises to their forefather, Abraham. This was a rebirth for the Israelites. And God's promise of hope, it was beginning to be seen again. Now this section of Ezra leaves with high expectations of what is to come. As we turn to Haggai, a prophet, for the next 2 weeks here in Wentworthville, we will learn about what happened. The big question that is left unanswered is, has the exile changed the Israelite people? The people were sent into exile because they turned away from serving God. Have they been changed by their exile experience? Now, to find out what happens, you'll have to come along for the next couple of weeks as we look at Haggai. But what does all of this mean for us here and now? Well, we began today by thinking about how to tell if something or someone can be trusted. And we raised the question, can God be trusted? Does he keep his word? The answer from the book of Ezra is a resounding yes. As we read further into the Bible, time and time again, that answer is yes. God does what he says he was going to do. The most amazing thing of all is how God kept his promise to Abraham that all people would be blessed through him. 2,000 years later, Jesus of Nazareth proved himself to be the fulfillment of that and many other promises that God had made. It was through him, Abraham's descendant, God's son, that all people would be blessed. He, God, the Son, bore our punishment for our indifference or our rebellion against him, our Creator, in his death on the cross. He offers us a free pardon from the punishment that we deserve if we believe what he has done, if we accept Jesus' death on our behalf, if we turn away from our sins. Then, like Jesus, we will be raised to life, eternal life, with him. In the Bible, in John 14, verse 6, it says, well, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, it's quite an exclusive claim, isn't it? Jesus says, he is the only way to the Father. It is only through belief in him that we can be made right with God, our Creator. And you know what? God has proved himself to be trustworthy. And he still has promises that have to be fulfilled. The Bible says that Jesus will come again to judge the world, to judge humanity. The Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And we will be judged according to whether we are his or whether we have rejected him. And you know, it's a funny thing about trustworthiness. It's a characteristic of something or someone that isn't at all influenced by our thoughts about it. Now, to explain, to think about the bridge over the gorge again. What if the bridge was made entirely of spider's web? Do you think that bridge would hold you? Would it make any difference if you really trusted that it would hold you? Now, you built up all these kinds of trusting feelings in your body, but in the end, would it change the thing? Could the spiderweb bridge still hold you? Could it hold you? No, it couldn't. A spiderweb bridge could not hold you. But what about a bridge that was made of solid, reinforced concrete? It was well engineered and it had no faults. This would be a trustworthy bridge, wouldn't it? Would it make any difference to its trustworthiness if we thought it was able to hold us or not? No, it wouldn't. The trustworthiness is in the bridge. It's not in our thoughts about the bridge. And you know, God is the same. God has shown himself to be totally trustworthy. He does what he says he is going to do. We've seen that today in Ezra. Whether or not we believe him won't influence the fact that Jesus is going to return. And he is going to judge the world. We can also be sure that accepting Jesus' death as punishment for our sin, for our rebellion against God, our Creator, is enough that he will be judged, that we will be judged as one of God's own. But can I encourage any here who stand in rebellion against God, refusing to believe him, So let's be ready for judgment. Let's make ourselves right with God by accepting Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have shown yourself to be trustworthy, as we have seen today in Ezra. We know, therefore, that you will come to judge us. Thank you for taking our punishment on Jesus on the cross. Father, please forgive us for our rejection of you. We long to live rightly for you. Please, by your Holy Spirit, change us and help us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.